For our scripture reading time this morning, you'll find it printed in our bulletins, Philippians 4, 10 through 20. We're going to be reading this together in unison, and for the reading of God's word, since we're all reading, from this case, we'll ask you to stand, and we'll read for Philippians 4, 10 through 20, standing together in unison. Philippians 4, beginning of verse 10 down through verse 20, let's read together. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lack opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you spared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's God's word. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and turn to Genesis 45. Genesis chapter 45 together. We'll be reading parts of Genesis 45 and parts of Genesis 46 this morning. We'll begin in Genesis 45 in verse number 16. And you can follow along as I read this morning. Scripture says this in Genesis 45, verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house. And just pause there and remember, the report was that Joseph had been reconciled with his brothers, as we saw last week. This report was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. And do not be concerned for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went out from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went down to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. And I'm going to pause and say we're not going to read through all of those names, partly because it'll save my voice, and two, it'll save me embarrassment. But there's a long list of names. But if you go down, skip down all the way down to verse 26, we see the conclusion of those names. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. This morning, I want us all to rest and to enjoy a simple but glorious truth. God preserves his people. God preserves his people. You know, there are times in which the people of God, and that means me, and it means you if you're a born-again Christian, there are times in which the people of God face deep physical and spiritual challenges that seem to threaten the existence of both. It's during those times that the preserving hand of God and his glorious truth that it is that he preserves us is there to rest in and to enjoy. When I think about this preserving hand of God and the fact that God preserves his people, I think of a woman I will call Sue. She's not from this church. She's not from this area. Her husband was a pastor who committed some of the worst kinds of sins possible. He abused children. It devastated his church, obviously. It tarnished the reputation of Jesus, of course. It angered the people of the city in which it occurred, and rightly so. But one of the persons that was actually wounded the most was his wife, Sue. She had no knowledge of what was going on. She was not involved, nor was she to blame in any way. Her husband was sent to prison, rightly so, and she was left alone. Alone with her daughter in a community where most people hated them because of what her husband and her daughter's father had done. Now the very soul of such a person is sapped. Not only would Sue have faced the incredible tension of her own soul, her own spiritual existence, but she was faced with physical challenges as well. She was left with basically nothing. The spiritual leader of her life, her husband, and pastor had failed miserably for her. You know, there are times in which the people of God face deep challenges that threaten our physical and even sometimes spiritual existence. When I think of this, I also think of a couple who I know who had several children and they were expecting a new addition to the family. This was a cause for celebration and for joy. But unfortunately, it was discovered while the baby was in the womb that this child had serious health complications. Serious enough that now, even though he is several years old, he cannot feed himself and never will. He cannot walk and likely never will. He cannot take care of himself in any way and likely never will. And he cannot communicate with anybody by means of normal language and never will be able to. He has severe mental and physical disabilities. This family didn't have a lot of money to begin with, and then you add that on top of that, it puts a severe tax on the family and strain. It was a great burden to bear, and it is even today. As their soul, in their soul, they cared for this one, but it still was very difficult for them. There are times in which the people of God face deep challenges that threaten our physical and sometimes spiritual existence. When I think of deep challenges, I think about women who have lost children, men who have watched their businesses fail, children who have watched their parents split up, friends who have lost loved ones that they love very dearly, and so on. There are times in which all of us will face deep and physical challenges, deep spiritual and physical challenges that seem to threaten the existence of both. Now, up to this point, as we've been studying the life of Joseph, we have been focusing on Joseph a great deal for the last few weeks, even up through Genesis 45 here. We've seen his relationship sour with his brothers, and now it has been restored, as we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 45. But all along the way, there's another theme that has been developing all the way through the book of Genesis, namely the survival of God's people, God's chosen people, the people of Abraham, the people of Isaac, and the people of Jacob. In fact, that's one of the main themes of the book of Genesis. Some people would argue it is the main theme of the book. It's the development and survival of God's chosen people. And their story is one of God's preservation. God preserves his people through all sorts of deep challenges, challenges to them physically and challenges to them spiritually. For instance, it looked like Abraham on more than one occasion was not going to make it. Remember back in Genesis 12 that he was in the king of Egypt's court and he lied about his wife being his sister to try to stay alive, for he feared for his life back in Genesis 12. Abraham faced a battle in his area in which he had to go and free Lot, his nephew, where his life could have been extinguished. Abraham faced the threat of no children, so the promise of God looked weak. Then later, after some foolish decisions on Abraham's part, when he sired a child through Hagar, it looked like the promise of God would fail again, and the list goes on and on. But all through those things, the Lord preserved his chosen people. Jacob, the father of Joseph, has been stretched in many ways. He faced the duplicity of his uncle, Laban. He faced the threat of his angry brother, Esau. He faced the danger of a region that would retaliate for his son's actions when they slaughtered a whole city of men. Yet through all of that, God preserved his chosen people. Now, Jacob and his clan face a new challenge. They face a famine. Remember, as we read last week, that back in chapter 45 in verse 11, that Joseph told his brothers that they were only in year 2 of 7 in this famine. Now, when we hear the word famine, in many ways, it rings a little bit hollow in our ears. For the overwhelming majority of people in this room, the idea of going for a long period of time with little or no food is nearly unthinkable and unimaginable. I mean, that's really true for just about everybody in this room. There are a few of you who are old enough to have been alive during the Great Depression, and even a few of you who may remember bits of it, but really, that's the last time that our society has faced a massive shortage of food as it coincided with the Dust Bowl and the collapse of the financial markets in our country. But for most of us in this room, that period is either a history lesson or it is something that our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and if we were even talking a few in this room, their great-great-grandparents would talk about. In other words, it's a history thing. You see, it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of Jacob and his clan with the idea of a famine, especially one that would last that long, maybe a year, 2 years, but we're talking 7 years long. But in that day, as it has been true for most of human history until very recent times, a famine was one of the most devastating things possible. It was really a slow death because you watched all your labor and toil fade to nothing as day after day the rain would not come, or in some cases, depending where you live, the opposite happened. Too much rain came and it washed all the crops away. The floods wiped everything out. The seriousness of this problem is seen in the fact that Jacob has already sent his sons twice down to Egypt to get food. That would have at least been a 250-mile journey, and as such, in that day, that was a serious trek. We're talking at least 3 or 4 weeks one way, probably more in time period. It was both expensive and dangerous. Not only would you face potential dangers along the way, but the clan was left without any defense as the sons went on this journey. You didn't do this kind of thing unless you were desperate. We'll see this a little bit, but remember, according to chapter 46, there was a whole group of people that were at risk here, 70-some people. And, you know, in that day, there was no such thing as Amazon Fresh for people, you know? There was no such thing as Walmart Pickup, where you just push a button, You drive up and somebody will load groceries into your car after you buy them. The reality of famine in that day was terrifying. People really did starve from it and die from it. So when we say that there are times in which the people of God face deep challenges that threaten our spiritual and physical existence, Jacob and his clan knew exactly what that entailed. They knew what that meant. But what we see in this text this morning is that God did not intend his own people to starve. In fact, as we read last week, God intended through all of this to preserve his people. We read this last week, but if you go back to verse 7 in chapter 45, you read this, "And God," Joseph says, "and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." God was in the business of preserving his people, and he still, by the way, is in that same business. He preserves his people. Now that leads us to ask this question. What does it mean that God preserves his people? What does that actually mean? I think in this text, we see three aspects of God's preserving his people. And I want to explore those three aspects and our time will be done. Aspect number one of God preserving his people, he provides for them. He provides for them. Now, after Joseph reconciled with his brothers, Joseph offers them and their families, and of course his father as well, a place to stay and provision for their family. And just as we read a bit ago, Pharaoh also makes this offer. But in fact, if anything, Pharaoh sweetens the offer that Joseph had given. Notice what Pharaoh said to Joseph in verse 17 after he heard about this reconciliation. Quote, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land.' Now you are commanded to do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, don't be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Now, the reason I say that this is kind of a sweetening of the offer is that Joseph simply offered his clan area to live in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh says, "You can stay anywhere." And furthermore, Pharaoh offered these carts, these wagons, to help them move. That's like being offered a moving company today to pay, that somebody offers to pay for your moving expenses and even come pack everything up, put in the truck, and unload it and help you get settled in. And furthermore, notice that this was by the command of Pharaoh. The text highlights this in verse 21. "The sons of Israel," Jacob, "did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey." Those were great blessings. You know, I think it's hard for us to put this in perspective today, the significance of this offer, but maybe this will help. I know of a church that had a family in it that had to move to Florida for a new job. But the family had very little resources and money to make this move. The job was going to represent a massive upgrade for the husband and the family in terms of pay and benefits, and that's why he was taking it. But getting there, the move was going to be very difficult. So a bunch of people in their church got together and gave them money to help them move. And then there was this person in their church who drove down with them to help them move, helped them get settled, and then took a plane back to the north when they were done. And in the end, most of their move was paid for by the generosity of the people around them, which of course humbled them greatly. Now that's the kind of thing that went on here with Jacob and his family. Joseph was the one who initially offered this opportunity. If you go back and see when he reconciled with his brothers, back in verse number 10, Joseph offers the place of Goshen for Jacob and his people to reside. But it's Pharaoh, as we noted, who offered even more. He offered the carts and the best of the land to these people. But hear this very carefully. This provision was not ultimately from Joseph. This provision was not ultimately from Pharaoh. See, Joseph himself declares where this provision really came from. If you go back to verse 7 again, "God sent me here to preserve a posterity and to save your lives." In other words, the provisions, yes, they were through human hands, the hands of Pharaoh and Joseph and ultimately their servants and the people who put this in order. But really, the provision in its final form was from God. God took care of Jacob and his people. God preserved them. And he did so by providing for them in their greatest time of need. The whole thing was part of God's plan. You know, God has always been in the business of providing for his children. Since day one of creation of human existence, God has been in the business of providing for his children. Friends, I can just tell you personally that what we read earlier in Philippians 4:19 is still true today. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That was true in Paul's day, and the provision that Jacob needed was true in his day as well. And I have to tell you that when the Bible describes God having riches, that's kind of a bit of an understatement in some ways. When I was a kid, we used to sing the hymn, A Child of the King. It started, "My father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of riches and gold. His coffers are rich." He has riches untold. That's still true today. And he uses those riches to preserve his own children in their time of need. Even as we began our time today, "Great is thy faithfulness. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." It's still true today. Now, we should not draw from that truth the conclusion that we can just have whatever God has or that we will be rich. There are many preachers, unfortunately, many who are on TV, who say stuff like, "Since you are a daughter of the king," or "Since you are a son of the king, you should just start acting like it. Claim what is rightfully yours." Just because the coffers of the Lord are rich doesn't mean that he is right now going to give us all of our riches. You should remember a couple of things. First, note in this passage in Philippians that we read earlier together, where Paul talks about God supplying all of our needs according to the riches of God. He also says this a couple of verses earlier, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned how to be full and hungry, how to abound and suffer need." So even though the text says that God gives us everything we finally need, it doesn't mean that we're going to get it exactly in the time we want it. But second, remember even in our text here in Genesis that Jacob waited a long time for this provision. After all, things did get bad enough that he had to send his sons down to Egypt to get the food. And that tells me that things were not rosy at all, but in fact were terrible. In addition, Jacob had felt the weight of the sorrow of the loss of his son for many years. So we should not conclude from the truth that God provides for his people that therefore we get everything we want. Instead, all of our needs in the end are met by God. That has always been true. Friends, I don't know all of your circumstances, but if you are in the midst of wondering whether your needs are going to be met, can I just remind you that if you are a Christian, you have a Heavenly Father who knows your needs before you even ask of them, and he will provide for you what you need. Now is not the time for worrying and fret. You might need to do some planning. You might need to do a little extra saving or a little extra work or such things. But ultimately, God is the one who provides for our needs. And place your trust in that truth today. So what does it mean that God preserves his people? Aspect number one of his preservation, he provides for them. Aspect number two, he guides them. God, in preserving his people, he guides them. So we read at the end of chapter 45 that Jacob hears about the news of his son, and it literally almost killed him. The text says this, as we read earlier, his heart stood still, or as some translation say it was numb. Jacob was an old man by this point, and it seems that he was physically overwhelmed by the news that his son was still alive. In fact, interestingly enough, he didn't even believe his sons until he saw the carts that Pharaoh had sent up with them. It's kind of ironic. If you go back a few chapters, he believed his sons when his sons said that Joseph was dead. And when they say he's alive, they don't believe him anymore. He doesn't believe them anymore. But now in chapter 46 in verse number 1, Jacob's heart is revived, and Jacob, identified as Israel here, took his journey in chapter 46, verse 1, with all that he had. And in his journey, he offered sacrifices to God. That night, in verse 2, the text says that that God spoke to Jacob, and he revealed some truths for him in verse 3. God says this to Jacob, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make a great nation of you there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again." Now, those verses in this text are actually very important in the whole storyline of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. You see, God had promised Abraham and his descendants the land of promise, the land of Israel, as we know it today. Jacob, God's chosen one over Esau, had been called back to the land by God. Remember, he was out of the land to get a wife from Uncle Laban. That didn't work out so well in many ways. God called him back to the land. And now he's about to leave it again. I think these sacrifices from Jacob were an attempt to know what God would have him to do. In other words, it wasn't altogether obvious that the right thing to do would be to leave the land of promise, to go to Egypt. We say, well, there was a famine, of course. Yes, that's true, but God could provide for him there if that's what God wanted for him to do. So he offers these sacrifices to God, and God spoke to him. God encouraged him. God revealed himself to Jacob and guided him. He promised that he would be with him and that he would be with him when he came back. There is this mysterious reference at the end of verse 4 where we are told, "And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." That is probably a reference to Jacob's own death. And interestingly enough, God here promises to go with Jacob and bring him back, but God would bring him in death. This, in my understanding, teaches the concept of life after death here in the book of Genesis, which means that God's guiding hand for Jacob was not just in this life, but also in the life to come. We sang just a little bit earlier, "Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever." Well, that promise is made in essence here to Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 4. Now, when we don't know what to do or think, in a similar position that Jacob was in, God's guiding hand is still there. Sometimes we're there. Now, I have found in my own life that the problem for me rarely in God's guiding hand, the problem rarely is I don't know what to do. More, it's I don't really want to believe and to trust and obey what God has taught me. In other words, there are rare times in which we experience life where there are problems that are thrown at us in such a way that we say, I really don't know what is right or wrong. It does happen, but it's rare. Most of our problems are God has revealed himself, and we just don't want to do what he has told us to do. But if you are in that place, like Jacob, where you wonder what it is that God would have you to do in a given circumstance or with a question, let me offer you very quickly five principles from God's word as we think about how to answer difficult questions. One is this: if you really don't know what is right or wrong and what you should do, you ask this question first. Does the Bible directly speak to your question? Does the Bible directly speak to your question? Search the scriptures to see if the Bible addresses your question head on. For instance, if your question is about whether or not you should ever help your neighbors, well, the Bible addresses that question directly. Second principle, if the Bible doesn't address your question directly, look for principles in the Bible that might apply to your question. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to wear. There might be things in the Bible that would lead us to make wise choices. Principle number 3, pray. Pray that God would reveal what it is he wants you to do in this situation. And please note that I put this third one, pray, after the first two. Although prayer is always good, you should never pray about something as to whether you should do it or not if the Bible already clearly has taught on it. In other words, if the Bible tells you to do something and you say, I don't really want to do that, so I'm going to pray about another opportunity, my guess is your heart will be deceived very quickly by your own words and prayer. If the Bible addresses it, you already know what to do. If it doesn't, pray and ask for wisdom from God. Four is a fourth principle that many people often skip. If you're married, talk to your spouse. God gave you him or her for wisdom and counsel for a reason. And finally, fifth principle is if you get to this place like Jacob where you don't know what to do, finally consult godly people in your church. Jesus gave us the church for a reason. And one of those reasons is to help us discern through difficult questions and troubles. Now here's the thing. I have found in my own life that God personally, I'm just telling personally, that God has guided me just fine during my time here on this earth, working through those principles. And praise God, he does. He does not leave us alone to wander and to wonder what it is we should do. God preserves his people by guiding them. He did that for Jacob, and he can do that for us as well. So what does it mean that God preserves his people? Aspect number one of his preservation, he provides for them. Aspect number two, he guides them. And aspect number three, he protects all of them. Now we read in Genesis 46:5 that after Jacob had offered sacrifices to God, he arose, his sons arose with him, and the sons took him and their whole clan to Egypt. And the text says at the end of verse 6, Jacob and all his descendants came with him, his sons and his sons' sons and his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him into Egypt. After this, beginning of verse 8, Moses, as we didn't read earlier, and I'm not going to read again now, he gives us the names of the descendants of Jacob, including a daughter, Dinah. Now, just as I did not read through that whole list I'm not going to do it now, but I want to highlight a couple of things in the list. First, I want you to note that the list of names, if you were to read through there and just let your eyes wander down through there, the list of names is very symmetrical. For instance, if you take all the sons as listed through Leah and compare them to the number born through Zilpah, it's about double. It's 33 compared to 16. Similarly, if you take the children listed as born through Rachel and compared it to Bilhah, it's exactly double, 14 for Rachel and 7 for Bilhah. Second, notice the total that is listed down at the end of verse number 27. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now that number may not mean much to you, but if you were a Jewish person, that number meant a lot to them. Anytime you deal with the number 7 or multiples of 7 in Jewish literature, it is usually symbolic of wholeness or completeness. Now here's the thing, I think Moses is actually intentionally highlighting this. Because if you can do this, you can take this list of names that's listed here in Genesis 46, and similar lists are given in other places in the Bible. For instance, Numbers 26 and in Acts chapter 7. And if you were to do a side-by-side comparison, list them all out in columns, you would notice that the list here does not match up perfectly with the list in Numbers 26 or Acts 7. Now, Moses is not a dumb man. And he wrote all of these books together, and it wouldn't have been that hard to just go back and make sure that the list matched up perfectly. So what's going on here? Moses, in this passage, is constructing the genealogy to make a point. And in a Jewish reader's mind, they would see it very quickly. The point here is of wholeness or completeness. In other words, God took care of the whole of Jacob's family. He completely took care of them. Nobody got left behind. The whole crowd was there. Now, I think that actually all 70 of the names are accurate, because if you look at the other lists, some add more, some have some different ones. So I think all the numbers, the people that were listed are accurate as to who came down. But the point that Moses was making, and it would catch the eyes of the Jewish reader right away, is that God took care of all of his people. And praise God that he does that still today. Nobody who is God's chosen son or daughter gets left behind. Nobody. The other day, Casey and I, along with our family, were walking out of a restaurant, and I looked over at her, and she was doing the exact same thing I was doing. We were doing this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. If you have been part of a big family, whether it's your own or you have grown up in a family with a number of children, you know the significance of that. We do this all the time. You count them to make sure that you get them all. The reason we do that is because it's really easy to miss one of them. In fact, one of my own children, number 5 if you're counting, has twice escaped my gaze when we were in crowded areas, in a theme park and in a zoo. In other words, I lost him. He is a bit of a wanderer, and he also has an extreme stubborn streak that says, I can just go my own way. When mom or dad tells me to come this way, I can go that way. And I have to tell you, that's embarrassing to even say that that's happened, and it's both the cases were my fault, but it has. I come from a family of 6 kids as well. I'm the oldest of 6. I remember this very clearly. Our home during this time period was the church parsonage, which was on the back side of the church itself. And one Sunday night, we had all come back from church together, walked across the grass from the church back to the house. We got in the house, and my mom pulled out stuff to make sandwiches we hadn't eaten yet. And the way that worked in our household on a Sunday night, all that stuff got piled on the kitchen table, and everybody piled around and grabbed what they wanted and fought and got what they wanted to make their own sandwich, and we sat down. My dad finally said, all right, let's pray. And just before we started to pray, he stopped and he said, where's Benjamin? Benjamin was the youngest. At this time, he had been about 3 or 4 years old. And we all knew immediately. See, Benjamin had fallen asleep during the service, and he was laying down in row number 2 on the right side of the auditorium. I immediately got up and I said, Dad, I'm going. He said, get the key. Grabbed the key to the church, and I huffed it across through the backyard and over to the church. It's about a 2-acre plot of land. And I opened the church. It was all dark, and I found him still sound asleep on pew number 2 on the right side of the auditorium, just laying there. It was one of those things where everybody else thought that they had grabbed him. I mean, by this point, I was 15 years old. I mean, my sister was 13, my brother was 11. You know, somebody's going to grab him, right? Nobody did. Everybody thought that somebody else did. It was not quite Home Alone, the movie, but it still was pretty scary for a few moments. Well, God is not like that with his people. He protects all of them. He doesn't lose any of them. And that means that if you're in the middle of a deep challenge, God has not forgotten you there. I'm very thankful that God does not have to count his people. 1, 2, 3, 10, 15 million. He does not have to do that. This is true of God's preservation physically, but it's also true spiritually as well. God does not lose his own. See, I'm so thankful that the words of Jesus are still true when it comes to our security in him and God if you're born again Christian. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. God and Jesus don't lose anybody. They protect all of his own people. You know, you and I sometimes go through deep challenges, deep waters. We sometimes go through difficulties that tax us physically and spiritually. But through all of it, God preserves his people. And if you are one of God's people today, you can know that. He provides for you, he guides for you, and he protects you, every one of you. And that means collectively that he preserves you. God preserves his people. And so if you're in the midst of a deep challenge today, I hope that these truths will give you hope and confidence in the face of that deep challenge. Or if you go through a deep challenge even in the near future, that your hope and confidence will be in your God, for he always preserves his people. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the exaltation of Jesus, your Son. Bless us now as we close our service. Do a work of encouragement in all of our hearts who know you through Jesus by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.